Mark 14, beginning at verse 26, hear the word of the Lord. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would instruct us in your paths, that you would make us to know your way. Lord, teach us to follow you, that in your truth we'll stay. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's a familiar story before us this morning, and I want to look at it as a tale of two battles. There's a battle that's lost, and there's a battle that's won. Or we might say a battle that's lost and a war that's won. This story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark's Gospel is the bridge between the Last Supper, which we looked at last week, that Passover meal, where Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, and then the Passion and Death of Christ, which will be the rest of Mark's Gospel. This is the bridge in between those two things. Following the supper, that was a little earlier this same night, Jesus leads his disciples out of the city. He's down to 11 now. Simon has left to go do what he has agreed to do. And they're going to the Mount of Olives, and there are many others that would do the same thing. You remember, with the Passover crowds, there just isn't enough room in the city of Jerusalem for all of the people, up to 2 million. And we've seen that during this week, Jesus's practice has been to go out to Bethany and stay at Lazarus's house. So they go now to the Mount of Olives, which is about a 20-minute walk outside of Jerusalem, and they arrive to the Mount of Olives in the garden specifically called Gethsemane. And this is the battleground. Gethsemane is the battleground where these two battles will be fought. One is lost, one is won. One shows human weakness and failure. The other shows divine strength and spiritual victory through prayer. Those are the two battles going on here. Let's look at the battle that's lost. In verse 27, when they get to the garden, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." That is, you 11 remaining apostles, you will fall away. "For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Now, fall away is a way of indicating that these men, in just the next few hours, are going to come to a point where they are so ashamed, so embarrassed to be affiliated with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would rather have nothing to do with him. They would deny that they even know him. That's what it means to fall away. And they're probably having this conversation as they're walking down the road and making their way to the garden. And this is a warning. This is a warning to the disciples that you are about to encounter one of the severest temptations, one of the severest dangers that you've ever encountered. That's what lies ahead. He quotes here Zechariah 13:7, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." It's a beautiful prophecy where the prophet speaks of God who will bring salvation to his people, but in the process, the shepherd will be struck, which is a clear allusion to the cross. And in the process of the shepherd being struck, the sheep will be scattered. In fact, in verse 29, Peter says to him, he doesn't get all that. I'm sure he's not making all these connections to the Old Testament prophecy, but he understands what it means to fall away. He knows what it means to be scattered. Look what he insists in verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they fall away, I will not. You may be talking about these other 10, but not me. This won't happen to me." In fact, he's even more emphatic. Look down at verse 31. He said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. All 10 of them. This idea that if it comes down to a choice between martyrdom, that is dying for association with the Lord Jesus Christ, or denying that I know him, all 11 of us will choose martyrdom. That's how strong we are. That's how dedicated we are. That's how absolutely certain we are. If the challenge comes, we'll be ready for it. If the challenge comes, we will defeat it. If the challenge comes, we will win it. All 11 of them, supremely confident in their own strength and supremely confident in their own ability and supremely confident in their own level of dedication. Keep that in mind. So they come to the garden, and when they arrive, he leaves 8 of them behind, and he takes his closest 3, Peter, James, and John, verse 33. "Sit here while I pray," he said to the other 8, and he took with him Peter, James, and John. They go along a little further. And he gave them very clear instructions, verse 34. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Very clear instructions. Watch. Then look down at verse 38. "Watch," he says again, "and pray." Watch and pray. Watch and pray. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So it's very important here to notice why he's asking them to pray. He's not asking them to pray for him. This isn't a matter of Jesus asking for company and support and strength through their prayer. There's nothing wrong with that, but this isn't what he's asking for. In fact, he knows they're not going to be a source of strength. He has another source of strength, right? His strength will come from the Father through the Holy Spirit. He's just said these guys are going to be gone. They're going to leave him. They're going to desert him. This isn't a request for them to pray for him. He's asking them to pray for themselves. What these 11 men need to do is pray for themselves. In fact, he says it specifically in verse 38, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Because the challenge that they're so confident and they're so sure of themselves that they can overcome and win is about to occur. But what do? Instead of watching, instead of praying, they all fall asleep. But he gives them another chance. Look at verse 37. He came and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray. Watch and pray." that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The temptation is imminent, and in the weakness of their flesh, they are not up to the temptation that is about to occur. They're not up for it. They don't know that, but Jesus knows that. What's the only answer here? What is the only answer for a temptation that comes to human beings, that human beings are too weak to succeed against? It says your flesh is weak. You can't do this by yourself. Watch and pray. He comes back a third time. Again, he went away, verse 39, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping. For their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" Third time, three times, watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray. Your flesh is too weak to handle this. Watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray. And every time he comes back and he finds them asleep. And now it's too late. It's too late. It's too late. Their failure is guaranteed. You see, this is the battle. And the battle has been lost. The battle has been lost. Here are these 11 men, and they are so confident that they can face anything. They're so confident that they can face this in their own strength. They're so confident in their own ability and their own resources. But ultimately, you know how the story goes. You're familiar with how this unfolds. You could write the script. They're going to be done for. It's going to happen to them exactly as Jesus says. They will fall away. They will be scattered. And they're done for because of a combination of human weakness and human pride. Human weakness and human pride. Mark wants to show us that the same is true for us. This is a profound lesson. It's a simple lesson, but it's a profound lesson for the Christian life. If we try, as weak and fallen human beings, to face the battles of life, the spiritual battles of life, in our own strength, in our own ability, trusting in our own resources, what's going to happen? We'll fail. Every time, we'll fail. Our human weakness and our human pride will lead to defeat. And that's how the rest of chapter 14 plays out, how the consequences play out for Peter and all of the disciples. It's all too predictable. From this moment forward, they did not pray, so they will not stand. They did not watch and pray, therefore they will not stand. It's just a matter of the inevitable playing out. We'll still go through the acts and the choices and the words, but we know how this is going to end. And the lesson, my friends, and young folks, teenagers, get this. This is so important. Life is a series of battles. I wish it weren't so. One day it won't be. But the fact is, life is a series of battles, and we cannot face them in our own human strength. There will be challenges in life. There will be danger in life. There will be temptations in life. There will be sorrows in life. There will be unknowns in life. There will be difficult decisions in life. Life is a series of battles, and how will you face them in a way that is faithful and in a way that brings honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and in a way that we can say is successful? The answer is so simple. It's so straightforward. But how does it elude us? Watch and pray. They didn't do that. And so the battle was lost in the Garden of Gethsemane by these disciples. But let's look at a war that was won. The disciples are losing their battle, but the Lord is winning his battle. Now remember, this is how Mark works. We've been seeing this throughout. Mark works in contrasts. in order to bring a point home, in order to highlight a point. So while they're failing to pray, the contrast is Jesus is praying seriously. I mean, heart, soul, mind, and strength. They've never seen him like this. He's praying like he's about to die, literally. Look at verse 34. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, verse 35, he fell to the ground. He fell to the ground and prayed. He's overwhelmed, and we can see why. Look what he's facing. He tells us, verse 35. Fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." What is it that makes Jesus plead with the Father to spare him? What is it that makes Jesus fall down on the ground? Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever fallen down onto the ground and prayed like you thought you were going to die from sorrow? Pleading with the Father, begging for the Father to spare him. Why? What's driving this? Is it the physical horror of the cross? I often hear mature believers say they're not afraid to die, but they're a little anxious about the method. And the cross is a horrible, horrible, physically speaking, way to die. Nobody wants to go out like that. Is that what he's afraid of? Is that what he's praying that the Father would spare him? Is it the agony of crucifixion? No, I don't think so. I think it's something much worse. As bad as that is, I think it's something much worse. He speaks of the cup here. Look at verse 36. "Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me." In the Old Testament and the New Testament, that has a very specific meaning. What is the cup? What is the cup? There are numerous times that image is used. We find it in Psalm 75, Jeremiah 25, Isaiah 51. You find it in Ezekiel. You find it in other Psalms. All of those locations, the cup, very specifically, that is to be drunk, is always a picture of the wrath of God poured out on disobedient sinners. Always. In fact, it's the same thing in the New Testament. Let's just look at one passage I want to show you in Revelation, chapter 14, beginning in verse 9. You find this same graphic metaphor, Revelation 14. The picture of God's wrath referred to as a cup. Revelation 14, verse 9. John said, "He saw another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand,'" so those that follow Satan, look at verse 10. "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." That's very vivid language. Very vivid. But that's clearly what the Scriptures teach about God's response to our sin. God's wrath, the cup of his wrath, the cup that's full with the full strength of his wrath, the cup of anger, is his wrath against sin. And his wrath against sin is perfect and it's pure. And in this ironic way, his wrath against sin is beautiful. Because his wrath against sin is part of this great grand plan, which is what the whole book is about. And he's doing away with it. The wrath, God's beautiful wrath against sin, is part of his plan to separate us from sin forever, to remove sin from us forever, to remove sin from his creation forever, He will have nothing to do with it in eternity. There will be an unending separation from it. And friends, that is the cup because of your sin. And that is the cup because of my sin. And that is the cup because of the sin of every human being who has lived. We are destined to drink ourselves. That's a sobering thought. It should be. That is a sobering thought. We're destined to drink that cup full strength because of our sin. And Jesus knows he's going to the cross, and it's not the horrible death of crucifixion that he's asking the Lord to remove from him. It is the experience of the full wrath of God poured out on him personally and directly, full strength. And not for his sin, but for the sin of the countless host of saints for whose penalty he pays in their place. You can't imagine the horror of the wrath of God poured out on Christ for every sinner that he died to save. It's unfathomable. Can't imagine it. And he knows. He's known this from eternity. He's known this from eternity that this is how it's going to culminate. This is how the plan is going to unfold. But here he is, midnight in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all of a sudden, this is just a few hours away. The sun will barely be up before this begins to occur. He's that close. This is what they refer to as the green mile. He's that close to having the full wrath of God poured out on him. And the temptation to avoid the cross is real. The temptation to escape and avoid the horror of that wrath is real. Now, of course, that raises the question, if Jesus is God, why is there such a struggle? If Jesus is God, why is he struggling with this whole concept? Well, I think this passage is clear as any in all of Scripture shows us the full identity of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. This is a beautiful picture in this one little passage of both his humanity and his deity. Turn back with me to Mark 14. The full identity of our Savior. Look at verse 36. This is a struggle of two wills. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." That's the human nature. And it's in struggle with the divine nature. Both natures. Because God in Christ is both fully man and God in Christ is both fully God. Look at the human nature here. Look at the human nature. Verse 33. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. God is not greatly distressed and troubled. God in the man, Jesus Christ, is greatly distressed and troubled. That's the fully man person. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground. That is fully man. Fully man, that he's overwhelmed to the point of death because of sorrow. Fully man, he falls onto the ground. But at the same time, it's the same Jesus who is fully God. In fact, go back to verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." That is fully God. He had complete knowledge of what's going to happen next. He had complete knowledge of even the fact that he's going to be resurrected from the dead. That's fully God. He's one person, but he's two natures. That's a glorious mystery. That's a wonderful miracle. Think about that. Think about the miracle and the mystery of the incarnation, that God became man and he still remained God. Every error in the history of the church either separates those two natures or meshes them together in some way that he's a deified man. No, both of those are errors. He is fully God. He is fully man. He is distinct, but it's in one person. And you see that here beautifully in this passage. And that means We have a God who has become fully man, and he has experienced the sorrows that we experience. He has experienced the temptations that we have experienced. No human being in their right mind, and Christ is a human being in his right mind, no human being in their right mind would want to take on themselves the full wrath of God for all sinners that he died to save. So in his humanity, he says, "Father, take this from me." But nevertheless, this is perfect submission. Your will be done. And with that, the battle is won. The war is won. So you have the disciples, and they lose the battle, relying on their own strength, refusing to watch, refusing to pray. How did Jesus win the war? Same answer. He watches and he prays. He prays seriously. He watches seriously. He prays repeatedly. He prays intensely. He prays with his whole being. He wrestles. He fights. He perfectly submits in prayer, and he wins the war. And just like with those disciples, the rest is so predictable. We know what will happen because of that. The war is won here in the Battle of Gethsemane. In fact, look at verse 41. He came to them the third time and he said, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" There's a wonderful phrase here. He says in verse 41, "It is enough." Or, "It is finished." It is finished. It is settled. The business is finished. What does he mean there? Well, friends, let's go back to the whole story of Scripture in Genesis. In the beginning, you remember, it was in a garden. It was in a garden that rebellion and sin entered into the world. It was in a garden that death came upon the human race. And now you fast forward to the New Testament, and here we are in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is prayer and watchfulness and submission that brings eternal life for us. Failure by humanity in the first garden, failure by humanity in the second garden. But what a wonderful victory when Christ won the war. He set himself to dedicated prayer and watchfulness, and he did this for you, he did this for me. Yes, the work of the cross still lies ahead. He still has to do that. But the victory has been won in the garden. It is finished, he said. It is settled. And Jesus will go to the cross. And he will secure our eternal salvation. What a great Redeemer. Father, we thank you for this lesson in your word this morning. Oh, Father, give us hearts that are open, that are warm, that are receptive. May we learn and apply and change and grow. We pray all of these things, asking for the strength of your Holy Spirit. And in the name of Christ our Lord, amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn of response, number 115.